Good evening to you. Tonight we're going to talk about a question that is probably on a lot of people's mind. It's kind of the big question in life. Thought I'd take you to what the truth says about the question, how it answers the question. The question is, what happens when you die? Or to state it a little bit differently, what happens when you die? And the answer to the question, in short, it depends on whether or not you have repented and placed saving faith in Jesus Christ. If you have, upon your death, your soul will be temporarily separated from your body, which will remain on the earth. Your soul will enter into the presence of God with rejoicing. Now, upon Christ's return, the souls of believers will be reunited with their bodies, and we will live with Christ eternally. So you can say hallelujah. I'm up here preaching. Thank you. Now, for those who have rejected Christ as Savior, they will die in their sins, and their sins will go, and they will go immediately into eternal punishment. Scripture gives no hope that people can cross from hell into heaven after they die. So I want to use Scripture to give you an overview. I'm not going to pretend or represent that this is an in-depth study on any one of these three points, but they are connected. I want you to connect these three big dots, these three events. The first will be the second coming of Christ. We'll talk about that. Human bodily death. And then the final judgment. And we're going to focus mainly on what happens when you die. But all these things are linked. So we will start with what Jesus himself said about his second coming. We'll start with Matthew 24, verses 30 through 31. We'll go through a lot of scripture. And here's what I would recommend you do. Just write down these scriptures and go back. I mean, not the whole scripture, but the reference. You can go back and read them on your own. This is what Jesus said himself about his second coming. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, cross-references for this very passage in two other Gospels are Mark 13, 26 through 27, and also Luke 21, 27. They're almost verbatim. Now, let's go also to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is about the second coming of the Lord as well. But a lot of people know Acts 1:8, right? Especially if you've done missions, right? It's a big missions verse. A lot of people know that verse. What the Lord said in verse 8, it's not up here, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Okay, lots of people remember that verse. A lot of people quote that verse. There are organizations named after that verse. But let's keep reading, okay? Because you cannot form everything that you do around one verse in the Bible. The Lord Jesus told us to do a lot of things. Yes, we do make a big deal of the Great Commission to go make disciples, but he told us a whole lot of other things to do in addition to that. So yes, this is a great verse, Acts 1:8, but verses 9 through 11 talk about his second coming. And when he had said these things, this is Jesus, and they were looking on, these are followers of Christ, and they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And when they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Interesting. So Jesus ascends into heaven on a cloud. Matthew 24, 31, 30 and 31 said he will come back on a cloud. So Jesus is still God. Jesus is still a man. Jesus is coming back. So he is coming back. What will actually happen when he returns? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Remember that Paul wrote this to the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, Greece. They were concerned that brothers and sisters in Christ had died and missed the second coming of Christ. And one thing you'll pick up when you read Scripture is that every generation does and every generation should live expectantly, that we may be the generation living when Jesus comes back. He could come back during the service. We may not make it through this service. And that won't be a bad thing. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," when saying asleep means they have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26. Builds on this. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." You should underline that in your Bible. We'll tie that out later. So I want you to remember that these passages that we've just read, they are about the reuniting of resurrected souls with earthly, now to be made perfect, bodies at the second coming of Christ. So you following me so far? At death, your soul goes into the presence of the Lord, and one day Jesus will come back. And those that are in him, their bodies will be resurrected and reunited with their souls. So all this to say that there is no scriptural evidence that people, children, infants become angels when they die. Jesus is the prize in heaven. And we would do well to consider this, all of us. If there were no more tears, there's no more pain, there's no more strife, if we can have our perfect bodies, we can have freedom from the presence of sin, but Jesus is not there, would we still want to be in heaven? Now you're going to nod your head and say, no, of course not. Think about that. Would that be heaven to you? If you were free from all the aches and pains or whatever problems you have, strife that we have with one another, but Jesus wasn't there, would that be heaven to you? And so death, this is like this big cloud that's looming over everybody. We live our lives avoiding it. How should born-again believers, followers of Christ, view their own death, and how should they view the death of others? Also, what happens to us between the time that we die and the time that Christ returns to give new resurrection bodies? Well, let's define death. Death, we've said, is a temporary ending of bodily life and a separation of the soul from that body. And it's going to happen to everyone. except the people who happen to be on earth when Jesus returns. Yeah, and I understand about Enoch and Elijah. Got it. Noted. Okay? The Lord just took them up. Okay? So death applies to everybody. It applies to you. It applies to me. So let's start. Death is not punishment for Christians. For born-again believers, followers of Christ, Christians, let me qualify that statement so I don't have to re-qualify it every time I say Christian. So for the purposes of when we talk here, a Christian, a truly born-again believer, is someone that has had their heart of stone replaced with the heart of flesh. That's Ezekiel 11:19, Ezekiel 36:26. Great verses. We don't make this imagery up. It's in the Bible. Okay, so in Ezekiel, it's a very specific picture of a heart transplant happening. Only the Lord can do that. It's a miraculous event. So just think about that. If it offends you when Pastor Wren or somebody else in his congregation asks you about your salvation and it's supposed to be the biggest event in your life, do you think something might be a little strange about what you think your salvation event was if your heart was truly replaced by the Lord? So people that have repented of a life of sin and turned to the only one that can forgive them, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, the one who became sin, the one who took God's wrath for all sin, yeah, he has the authority to forgive sin. And you've turned to him and said, I need you to save me, Lord Jesus. Please forgive me of my sins. Have you done that? Are you one of these sincere, truly been born again Christians? This is who we're talking about here. So those people are Christians, and they demonstrate, remember this, they demonstrate the desire on a daily basis and the ability to walk with God in obedience to his word. And we say this, if you've ever become a member of this church and I've sat with you, we go through this. And I ask you, is there a time when you would say that the Lord saved you, that he did replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh? And here's why it's important. The seed of the gospel, the seed of the word, is sown into a soft heart. It takes root in the heart, and it grows and bears fruit for the glory of God. All right? That same soft heart, when you're confronted with the truth of the word, maybe you're living in a way that's not pleasing to the Lord, and a brother and sister comes alongside you and sees that and approaches you in love and confronts you with the word. It's not that person's opinion, it's the truth of the word. That same soft heart will receive the word and respond in repentance. And so it's replaced and is soft to the gospel, bears fruit, and it still bears fruit throughout your life. So truly born again believers do demonstrate the ability to live an obedient life. So we said, for a Christian, physical death is not punishment. Romans 8 verse 1 tells us, therefore, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The penalty has been paid once and for all. And yes, the penalty for sin is death, but that penalty no longer applies to a born-again believer of Christ. That penalty has been paid in full by your Savior. So the question is he your Savior? Have you truly repented and submitted to his Lordship? Death is the final outcome of living in a fallen world. Think about that. God in his wisdom has chosen to allow us to experience physical death before we gain all the benefits of salvation that have been earned for us in Christ. Let me say that again. God in his wisdom has chosen to allow us to experience physical death before we gain all the benefits of salvation that have been earned for us in Christ. So remember, don't make this about you. Our tendency is to make everything about us, even our death. God has chosen to apply the benefits of salvation to Christians gradually over time. He has not chosen to remove all evil from the world immediately, But he's chosen instead to wait until the final judgment. We'll touch on that briefly here in a bit. Revelation chapter 20. And also at the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth that we see in Revelation 21 and 22. We still live in a fallen world. And our experience of salvation is incomplete. Pastor Casey and I were talking about this week as he's preparing for the night of worship in a week. About the already but not yet aspects of the kingdom. We've talked about that before, right? So when Jesus said the kingdom is here, surely if the Lord has changed your life, you can attest that the kingdom's here. The Holy Spirit is working in this place, on this planet, in this town, in this church. But the kingdom is not consummated fully yet. Okay, we see it demonstrated all through the Bible, David and Saul. Okay, so lots of pictures in the Bible of the already but not yet aspect of the kingdom. All right. So what happens when people die? Can you answer that question? I hope I can equip you with that, the ability to answer that question. And I want you to stay in the Bible for those answers, not from a movie, from a fiction book, something you see on TV. You may not realize it, but you entered into this room tonight with some level of worldly bias on this subject. You've grown up listening to your superstitious parents or grandparents or watching worldly movies. But after tonight, I hope that you can answer your mom, your brother, your neighbor, or stranger about this. It's very interesting if you poll people what they actually think happens when they die. All right, so what does the Bible say about these things? Well, first, the souls of born-again believers go immediately into God's presence. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, so it's talking about our earthly body, Paul is, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. And while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So verses 1 through 5 really speak to the fact that our earthly bodies, they're decaying, they're groaning, they will be destroyed. But we long to be reunited with our perfect heavenly body that is free from the effects of sin. Verse 6, we see to be in our earthly bodies means that we are away from the Lord. And he says it differently. Well, we see that being out of this earthly body equates to being in the presence of the Lord. And then in verse 8, we see it again. We would rather be away from this earthly body and be at home with the Lord. So to be with the one who saved us, is that your desire? Or are you more focused on that perfect heavenly body? Seriously, I've said it before. It doesn't say it in the Bible. I just don't see where there's going to be a need for mirrors in heaven. All the accounts of people in the presence of the Lord, they are face down, they are trembling. It is the beautiful tension of the Bible of fearing the Lord and resting in the one that saved you. And so, is it your desire to be with the one who has saved you? Philippians 1:23, Paul says, I am hard pressed between the two, that is life and death. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. This is not an endorsement of suicide, simply equating absence of the earthly body with presence with the Lord, enjoying Him Luke 23:43, Jesus, he's on the cross. If you remember, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Each of those thieves had equal access to the Savior. It could not have been more evenly distributed on that day, access to the Savior. One of the two thieves was repentant, took responsibility for his sins. And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," to the repentant thief. So to be clear, death is a temporary end of bodily life. It is a separation of soul from the body. Once a believer dies, his physical body remains on the earth and is buried. It may be cremated. It may sink to the ocean, into the bottom of the ocean. Animals may eat that body. Not trying to be gross here. In fact, I will tell you that one of my heroes in the faith, a man named Adoniram Judson, don't know if you've ever heard of him. He was the first Baptist foreign missionary from Plymouth, Massachusetts. Went to Burma, was buried in the Sea of Bengal. He was so sick, he had to separate him from his family. He went out and they tried to, in those days, tried to heal them on a ship, died. Captain of the ship logged in the location. They buried him at sea. He has a headstone in Plymouth Town Cemetery in Plymouth, Massachusetts, about a mile from where my kids were born. And we've been there. I wanted to show my kids that headstone before we went overseas years ago. Here's the point. He didn't have a big service, but the Bible says that that body will be resurrected one day. Okay? And so the point at which the soul leaves the body, it's just the body. It doesn't mean we should desecrate it, but it's just an empty body. The soul has left that body. All right, so the soul of that believer goes immediately into the presence of God with rejoicing. That's a big point. That will be a continuation of the way a true born-again believer lives their life now. It's not like a magical switch gets flicked on when their soul leaves this earth and, oh, okay, I'll start praising the Lord now. Right? It doesn't work like that. So ask the Holy Spirit to help you search your own heart. If you have ongoing struggles with like everybody around you and you contend, that's just the way the Lord made me, I tell it like it is. Ask Him to search your heart. He didn't make you like that. You're giving into your fleshly desires. Okay, so the Bible, I also want to touch on, it does not teach the doctrine of purgatory. There's no place where the souls of believers go to be further purified from sin until they are ready to be admitted to heaven. It's not in the Bible. Let me go further. That's man-made satanic teaching. That sounds strong. I hope you do understand that Satan despises the Lord Jesus to be worshipped. That was the big problem in heaven that got him swept out of heaven along with a third of the demons, a third of the angels who are now demons. So any distraction that Satan can put in our way that will keep us from worshiping the Lord on a day-to-day, minute-by-minute, year-by-year basis, that's his objective. Okay, so satanic teaching of purgatory, why such a strong statement, Pastor? Well, here we go. It's not in the Bible. Don't you think Jesus would have said something about it? If we should be praying for dead people? It's not in agreement with all of Scripture. And it's wrong on many fronts. Let me just mention two. First of all, it makes light of the seriousness of our sin. There is nothing, nothing that we can do on our own to merit salvation. The standard for us all is still perfection. And the only person that can fulfill that, that could fulfill that, is God Himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's why the deity of Christ is such a crucial doctrine of the Bible. Second, the doctrine of purgatory teaches that we must add something to the redemptive work of Christ. In essence, the doctrine of purgatory says, what Christ accomplished on the cross is not, it's not enough. Okay, so it's wrong, it's satanic. So another question might be, did Old Testament believers enter immediately into God's presence? I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but we should know that of the scriptural references that do talk about this, that do talk about Old Testament believers, what happens after they die, all of those scriptures point to immediate conscious enjoyment of God for those Old Testament believers. There is no scriptural evidence of a time of waiting for those believers away from the presence of God. It's not there. It's not in the scripture. So again, we're talking about Old Testament believers. Jesus himself in Matthew 22, 31 through 32, speaking to, interestingly, to the Sadducees. So they were a sect of Jewish religious leaders who did not believe in the resurrection. And Jesus is talking to them, and he says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So let that resonate with you when you read in the Old Testament where God says over and over and over, "I am the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob." Yeah, I know the lineage, Lord. Those guys are living in the presence of the Lord. They're living today. So we see also in the transfiguration accounts in the Gospels that God in his goodness, so you remember the story, right? A few of God's, of Jesus' disciples go up on a mountain and he's transfigured and Moses and Elijah are there fellowshipping with Jesus. And I've always wondered like how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. I don't know if they had on name tags. I'm not trying to be funny. How did they know that? But anyhow, it was Moses and Elijah, according to Scripture. So we see the transfiguration account, the goodness of God to reveal his pledge, the certainty of eternal life through Christ. So what a comfort those apostles must have felt knowing, they didn't know what their life, how their life was going to unfold, and many of them were martyred for their faith, but to know that there is eternal life. They see Moses and they see Elijah enjoying communion with the Lord Jesus. Okay, so what happens to the souls of unbelievers when they die? I'm talking to people who have rejected the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And remember, within the Trinity, there's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There is equality, right? But there's difference in role. So there's equality without inferiority. And so the Holy Spirit will always point you to the Savior. So it is the Holy Spirit that leads you to repentance and helps you see the need for the Savior, helps you see who the Savior is. That's basically the story of the Bible. Who is God? Who's the Savior? And who am I? I'm a sinner in need of the Savior. And so people who have rejected the leadership of the Holy Spirit, they've belittled their own need to be saved, and they've rejected the only one that can save them. Their souls go immediately into eternal punishment upon death. Scripture, not your mom, not movies, not fiction novels. Scripture never encourages us to think that people will have a second chance to trust the person and work of Christ after their death. In fact, Scripture teaches us quite the opposite. So let's look at probably the best known example that pulls some of these truths together. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I want you to remember, don't gloss over this. This is a story. This is not a parable. It's a story that Jesus is telling. So I'm going to assume it's true. Luke 16, verses 19 through 26. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." You ought to underline that last verse. Hebrews 9:27 confirms this. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So to be clear, there is a judgment made about everyone when they die. Are they in Christ? Are they clinging to His righteousness, what He's done, His perfection? Or are they trusting in their own ability to save themselves? Therein lies the difference. It's interesting if you read, so we're going to go and just hit on very briefly the final judgment. It's interesting if you read Revelation 19, you will see that the beast and the false prophet of Satan are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I cannot assume categorically that the lake of fire right now is empty, but there is a difference between Hades, Sheol, and the lake of fire. I'm going to show you that now, okay? But read Revelation 19, you'll see that the false prophet and the beast are thrown into the lake of fire. Then we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, that Satan himself is thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 20, Revelation. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So we see that there is a final judgment. Death itself, the most feared reality in life, will be thrown into the lake of fire with Hades. Now, you can't throw Hades into Hades. Okay, so there's a difference between Hades and the lake of fire. Hades is the current residence location, call it what you will, of haters of Jesus. It's where they reside. It's where they are being punished now. It's where the souls of non-believers go when they're separated from their earthly bodies at death. So, can you now answer a few questions about what happens when you or others die? Ask yourself what it is that you believe, because unless you're anchored in the truth of the Word, this just goes in your portfolio of stuff that you dragged in here with your movies and your fiction stories. That's why I wanted to stay close to the Scripture and show you these things. You need to settle what it is you believe. You need to be able to defend it. And so, what is it that you believe? And the better question is, I guess, do you live your life as if you believe these words are true? Now, Paul, he wrote as if he was very expectant that the Lord could certainly return at any moment. And we should live our lives like that as well. So, Jesus is coming back. You are going to die. And there is going to be a final judgment. And so, I would ask you, are you in Christ? Or are you still in your sins? Are you still depending on your own ability to save yourself? Let me encourage you to just ask the Lord to replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. If you do not know, ask the Lord to show you. Ask the Lord to reveal himself to you and to save your soul. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just the opportunity to come before you and have just a little bit of knowledge of who you are. So you are infinite, Lord, and we are finite. You're much greater than we can imagine. And yet you, in your goodness, are involved in our lives at a very detailed basis, Lord, at a very detailed level. And we thank you for the hope that we can have in the risen Savior, Jesus. We thank you for the love that you showed to us by sacrificing your own Son, Lord, on our behalf. But more than that, Lord, you are committed to fulfilling your will, and you will be worshiped. You are being worshiped now by the saints, by celestial beings that we cannot even fathom what they're like, Lord. Your glory is endless, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the truths of your word. We thank you that we don't have to fear death. You tell us very clearly that to be absent from the body will be present with you, Lord. We look forward to that. Thank you for making a way possible for us to be with you, Lord. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.